And if you would turn in your scriptures, please, to the book of Luke, chapter 12, as we continue our travels through the book of Luke, looking at Christ through Luke's eyes. And we're now continuing in our second part of the sermon from last week, where we looked at Luke in his coverage here of the Lord Jesus warning to those that were the Pharisees. And we looked at this problem of hypocrisy that we saw last time. The problem of hypocrisy, the problem of the fear of man, and how the Trinitarian warning was brought forth through this instruction by looking at the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we began with the Father in verses 1 through 7. And within the context, we find that as we look here, that first the Father is inferred in verses 4 through 7 as the one we must fear. We're going to be looking at the Son today and the Holy Spirit, God the Son being mentioned as the one we must confess. And then the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, as the one in whom we must not blaspheme. And we'll see again this Trinitarian examination here of these important things. So we'll look at the confession then of the second person in the first section of our sermon. And then we're going to look at the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Trinity. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the comfort to the confessors as we see the last section beginning with verse 11. So let's look then at this first aspect, the confession of the second person. He says here in verse 8, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Let's look to the Lord for strength here. Oh God, I pray that as the Word of God is preached, that you will do the work through your Holy Spirit, that you will assist me, give me guidance, give me strength, give me wisdom, and Lord, that the attention of the hearers will be on Christ, on Him alone. Lord God, that you would get glory for this. Lord, that you would get honor, and Father, that the Word of God would be clear through your illumination. Assist me now, I pray thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we look at this confession, we see this divided up into two aspects, really, a positive one and a negative one. Positively, then, he says here that everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels of God. Now, that word, acknowledge, I'm not so happy with that in the English Standard Version. In fact, I would prefer the KJV. I think that word confess is a better word. It comes from the original homologeo, and that word simply means to agree, or it means to say the same thing. It means to say the same thing. So when we confess, we're actually agreeing, or we're accepting something as true. As we're accepting it as the first person's testimony, the Father's testimony, as he said in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Okay, so when we confess the Lord Jesus, we're agreeing with God that Jesus is the Son, that he's the Son of God. And this is what God wants us to do, because he's brought forth his Son as the substitute for sinners. And this is what pleases God, is if we accept that as the means of approach to God, as God's way of saying, you can only approach me through Christ. And that is what makes us distinct as far as the other religions of the world. But I want us to see also what the Lord is not saying here. What he is not saying. He is not saying that you have to confess him to be saved. That's not what he's saying. Because if you did, that would be a work. That would be a work. And there are many who have walked the aisles at crusades or evangelistic meetings and have done just that. Some people obey an altar call whenever one is called, and they go repeatedly. So what is he saying? What he is saying is that if you are saved, you will confess him. The regenerative work that begins in the heart will come out as a confession. When Jesus said to his disciples, when he had them privately, he said, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said different things. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. And they gave different answers. And then he said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter confessed it because it was already there, you see. It was in his heart. He knew that it was the Son of God. And when Jesus was coming into the holy city, into Jerusalem, and they were laying down their clothing and branches, and there was a big, huge hubbub, and they were crying, "Hosanna to the Lord of hosts, Hosanna, Lord of highest." And they were praising God. And the Pharisees said, they said to Jesus, "Make them stop." He said, "If I make these stop, the very stones would cry out." You see, because they couldn't help it. You see, they couldn't help it. And so confession, then, the confession of Christ is a result of what has happened in the soul, and it cannot be silenced. Let me illustrate it in a way that is a physical way, and I couldn't think of any other illustration at the time. Although you can probably think of a better one. But if I was to have you come up here, and I was to take your arm, and I was to pinch it really hard, what would you do? You'd go, "Ow!" Right? You would respond to that pinch on your arm by saying, "Ow!" Do you get what I'm saying now? When God works in, right, you work out. So when God works something in, it's worked out. So it's a confession that comes out of something that God has done. And those who are truly born again cannot help but confess that Jesus is Lord. It's not something you do to get saved. It's something that you do that's a result of the salvation. The psalmist said, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy." Confession of faith is one of the trademarks of a Christian. In fact, there is no such thing as incognito Christianity. I have heard of cases where people have found out inadvertently, "Oh, you're a Christian? I've known you for the past 15 years? I never knew that." And if your family or workplace or neighbors do not know that you are a believer, can I just say, there is something wrong. There's something wrong. If they just think that you're a good moral person, there is something wrong. A true Christian is a confessing Christian. A confessing Christian. As we looked in our scriptures this morning, the scripture reading, the apostle said that if you shall confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you shall be saved. One of the signs or evidences of the believers confessing Christ is baptism. Baptism by immersion is commanded to all the saints, and those that are saved consequently submit to believers' baptism once they are sure of that fact. Baptism is a public profession and confession of your faith, and is synonymous with one coming into the family of God, coming into the local church as a member of that church. Remember Paul? He was an enemy of Christianity. He hated it with a passion, and he would impound those who profess faith in prison and had them killed. But something happened to the apostle. Look at Acts chapter 9, if you will. Very familiar to most believers. But as we look at Acts chapter 9, he comes to Damascus, and in verse 3, he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you must do." And so, the two men were traveling with him, they stood speechless, and Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. He was led to Damascus, and there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, whom the Lord told to go to Paul. And as he went to the apostle, he came to him, verse 14, he says, "And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said, 'Go, he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry out my name before the Gentiles. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake.'" So look at this. "So Ananias departed, entered the house, laying his hands on him. 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" Verse 18, "And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes. He regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. And then, for some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus." Why? Because something had been done in his heart. So he confessed that Jesus was the Christ. He confessed that Jesus was the Christ. An amazing event, really. Paul later said in the book of Romans, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So baptism is not a saving work, but it is the result of a saving work. Confession is not a saving work, but it is the result of a saving work. And then we find, too, that as the Lord speaks here, he says, "Those who confess me before men, the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God." Because, you see, that's the evidence of their salvation. The evidence of their salvation. But we see then the negative aspect of this in verse 9. That denial of the Son will be a very detrimental thing. Denial will be detrimental. He speaks of those that deny him, and he begins with this strong contrast. This term that he's using here, this interjection in the Greek, indicates a complete opposite. "But," he says, "there are many that deny the Lord." There are many that deny the Lord. But look what he says. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. There are many that don't confess that Jesus is Lord. Do you see them out there today? Do you hear of them out there today? Do you ever get the feeling that you're in the minority? You are. Because for most people, they deny the Lord. They resist his lordship. That's the epitome of unbelief. Unbelief is unacceptable to God because God sets forth his Son in this age as the test as to those or as to who believes God. If you disbelieve the Son, you disbelieve God. And what God has done to bring men to himself is to send his Son. And he is the express image of the Father, the very likeness of God. Jesus said, he that has seen me, what? Has seen the Father. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. So it's imperative that we believe on the Son and accept him, not deny him, because when we believe on the Son, we believe God's testimony. We believe God's word. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am he, you will perish in your sins. And if there is anyone here this morning that does not believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, they will perish in their sins. And so Jesus says, those who deny me, I will deny them. But notice here, he says, secondly, that speaking against the Son is forgivable. Verse 10. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Wow. Jesus is a forgiving God. He forgives. Anyone who speaks against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Well, why does he say that? Well, it's obvious. All the world denies Jesus. Weren't you a denier of Jesus at one time? Right? You were. I trust you were, right? At one time, you were a denier of the Lord Jesus. I know I was. I denied him. I did not want him to run my life. I did not want him to have any part of my life. I was a denier. And we just looked at a very famous denier, Paul. Paul was a denier. So were many of the Pharisees. But what do we find? The Lord Jesus forgave Paul. And he's forgiven all of you deniers out there. Aren't you glad? That's why we celebrate the Lord's table and rejoicing in that forgiveness, that death of Christ. His brothers also were deniers, Jesus' brothers, but they later believed him. Jesus forgave them. Jesus forgave the scribes and the priests that came to him by saving faith. There were not many, but some did. So what Jesus is saying, that even though you may speak against me and not believe in me, it is something that I will forgive if you repent of your unbelief. If you're a denier today and you repent of your sin, Jesus promises forgiveness. The condition of salvation is belief. Belief in God's appointed means, which is to believe on the Son for salvation, not your own works. And the moment you believe God's plan, you move from unforgiveness to forgiveness. John tells us that anyone that denies the Lord Jesus Christ is an antichrist. And there are many antichrists. There is the spirit of antichrist that is already in the world, as John says. John says this from his own pen, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. 1 John 2:22 through 23. Those who continue to deny the Lord will be denied by him, and it is they who have this antichrist spirit in them. So there is no in between. There is no in between. There is no such thing as being partly for him. Did you know that? You are either for him or you're against him. You cannot be in between. Either Jesus is who he said he was, or he's an imposter or fraud. You cannot be in the middle of the road when it comes to Jesus. You must follow him and believe him and be a disciple of him, or you must deny him. You can't do both. So Jesus tells us here is that if anyone denies him before men, Jesus will deny knowing them before the Father and his angels. But denial of Jesus is not just in words. Denial of Jesus can also be seen in our actions. There are many who say they believe in Jesus, many who profess his name. In fact, in the past couple of weeks, I've never seen so many people profess his name when the death of Billy Graham came. Oh, wow, all these people coming out of the woodwork saying that they're Christians or that they've received Christ. In Matthew chapter 7, we find here the Lord Jesus said this in verse 21 of Matthew 7. He said that, Matthew 7. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name or cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So then just making a profession of faith does not equate a possession of faith. The essence of confession, then, as Luke brings it forth here, and the meaning of the word, as I explained to you earlier, it is seen in our self-denial, submitting one's whole self to the lordship of Christ, hence to become his slave. A confession of Christ will result in complete transformation of heart and life, as we have been working on memorizing some scripture from 1 John 3:10, he says this, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil, whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So whether a person confesses Christ or not really determines that person's final destiny. The question then remains for you is, have you confessed Christ? Have you publicly confessed Christ? Do you identify with Christ? That's something that Jesus says is essential. And then, secondly, we see the blasphemy of the third person. The blasphemy of the third person. Verse 10, and everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Will not be forgiven. Well, that's kind of strange, isn't it? Jesus says that he will forgive those who speak against him. But he's saying here, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you're not forgiven. That's kind of different. There must be something going on here. But again, we see the Trinity that's in view. And having discussed the one to fear, which is the Father, the one to confess, which is the Son, the Lord now introduces the one to hear, which is the Holy Spirit. No one comes to the Father except through the Son. And no one comes to the Son except through the Holy Spirit. And in order to avoid the condemnation of eternal punishment that comes through the hypocritical system of the Pharisees, you have to have a solid belief in the Trinity. Speaking against the Holy Spirit is unforgivable. Why? Well, because of the testimony of the Spirit. the testimony of the Spirit. Because the only way we can confess Jesus is through the work of the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, holding your place here, verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The word by here is indicative of agency. So it could be through, it's a preposition, it means through, or by means of the Holy Spirit. So no one can say Jesus is Lord except through the Holy Spirit. It is against this backdrop that the Lord Jesus brings forth the warning that we find in our text. Because it's one thing for Saul of Tarsus to reject Christ out of ignorance, but it's quite another thing to reject him in full light. Going back to our text, you cannot blaspheme the Holy Spirit. You cannot blaspheme the Holy Spirit. What's the text or the context in which Jesus is speaking this? Well, if we go back to Luke 11, verse 14, we find the framework from which Jesus is speaking. Notice what it was. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. That is, Jesus was. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Bad thing to do to Jesus. Right? Not good. And if you look at Matthew chapter 12, which we won't look at right now, the same situation was covered there in verses 31 through 32, but yet in Matthew, he brings out this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit right after that. So we know this is what Jesus is inferring here. And so the warning from Jesus is that since the Pharisees had seen unequivocal proof that Jesus was who he said he was, by the miracles that he did, by the deeds that he performed, by the sinless life that he lived, by his surpassing knowledge that he told forth, and knew of, and his knowledge of the scriptures, and their inability to refute what he said, they were solidly guilty of blaspheming the Holy Spirit who had shed that light upon them. This was because they loved darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. This was because they loved their position. They loved their praise of men. They loved their power and control over men. They loved their position amongst men more than humbling themselves before their Messiah, who was standing in front of them. In other words, it was in plain view. And the Holy Spirit was affirming this to be true, and they were resisting that. And so the Lord Jesus gives out this warning. You will not be forgiven if you go on sinning in this way. This is later with the apostle in the book of Hebrews says this, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the power of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Very similar to what the Hebrew Christians were doing late, and not the Hebrew Christians, but those Hebrews who were thinking that they were saved, were not. And so those Pharisees saw that heavenly gift. They had been enlightened by the Lord Jesus, by the Holy Spirit. And those who received that warning had seen the evidence that the Holy Spirit had provided. Here, these Hebrews had heard the gospel and its offer of grace and mercy and forgiveness, and witnessed its miraculous signs performed by the apostles. The apostle gives a similar warning in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Let me just turn there and look at that with you for a minute. Hebrews chapter 10, he says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately," verse 26, "if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much more worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" Here, the apostle is speaking about a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit cannot be committed by born-again Christians. Cannot be. You cannot do that, because you have confessed Christ. You have surrendered to him. You're not a denier. Only those who have it plainly revealed and they shut it down, they cannot be forgiven. Well, then the Lord Jesus comforts the confessors. And he says in verse 11 through verse 12, "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Jesus then gives direction to the disciples and a great comfort to those who confess him. Those who have rejected Christ would then also reject them. Those who deny Christ would persecute them. Persecution was going to come. There was no question about it. Notice what he tells them. When they bring you before the synagogue and the rulers and the authorities, Jesus is telling them that these things will happen to them. Holding your place in Luke, turn to Acts chapter 4 for a minute. Acts 4. Beginning with verse 1. "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. That's a pretty big conversion time. "On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit." What did Jesus say back in Luke chapter 12? "When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself, for the Holy Spirit will teach you what to say." Wow. Look at this. Here we are in Acts chapter 4. "And they were filled," Peter filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 8, "said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders,'" guess what? The Holy Spirit is telling them what to say. "'If we are examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. Isn't that what the Holy Spirit does? He points to Christ. He points to Christ. And there is no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Wow. That's really great. Jesus told them, he said, if you are taken and you are persecuted, I am going to be personally helping you. And you know something? When you're in a tough situation, God's going to help you. He's going to give you the words that you need to say. He'll strengthen your heart. And we have to realize that as Christians, we will suffer persecution as we are obedient to the things of the Lord. Paul said those who are godly will suffer persecution. So then let's look at the application. How can we apply this into our lives? Well, first of all, do you know that you're saved? Do you know that you're saved? Have you made a public confession of that fact? Or are you ashamed to admit that you're a Christian? That's a good question to ask yourself. Search your hearts in that. Because the Bible tells us that if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God is raised from the dead, we'll be saved. Confession should be something that comes from your heart and your mouth. Jesus tells us that we must come to him by faith and believe that he is the only way to salvation. There is no other way whereby men must be saved, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through him. And so we need to recognize what he did on the cross for our sins, and that's why we partake of the table and why we will be partaking today, to thank him for that work that he did upon the cross. And with all that's happening in the world today, it's a wonder why Christianity is being increasingly hated. It is being hated on the upswing tremendously. But Christians, rather than understand that hatred, they try to convince the world not to hate them, and they thus seek to be positively viewed and accepted. They try to become like the world so that the world will love them. That's not the answer. It also seems like in these days, people are seeking their identity in a number of different ways. It may be by the amount of likes that they get on their Facebook page or the number of retweets they land on a Twitter page. And sometimes people have their identity tied up into the things that they possess or perhaps in their accomplishments. You might identify yourself by your lineage or your ethnicity or by your job history or by the schools that you attend or by your marital status or your parental roles. Perhaps you define yourself by your political leanings. Your sense of self might be based upon money or lack thereof, or your achievements or your failures, or on the approval of others or on the rejection of others. Perhaps you think that your sins define you. But as we confess Christ, our Christian identity must anchor in something that is far more than these things. It must rest in Christ. It must rest in Christ. And if you have confessed Christ and followed him, that's where we get our identity from. Our true identity is not in what we say we are or what man says we are. Our identity is in what God says that you are. And you will discover who you are by looking into the Word of God, not listening to what others say or what you read, but your true identity connects you inseparably to God. And finally, we must remember that this world is not a friend to grace. You will not impress them nor win them by conforming to them. Look to the Lord for His wisdom and His grace. Speak His word to those who oppose the gospel. He will give you the words that you should speak. And as we partake of the Lord's table this morning, think about what it took for the Lord Jesus to confess you before His angels in heaven. Think of what it took for Him to say, "This is my child. I have forgiven him or her." That is something that we need to think about. So we need to acknowledge Christ before men. And we need to remember that our identity is in Christ. And be willing to share that news with other people. So think about that as we come to the table this morning, and as we prepare our hearts for that time together.